Lord, certainly what Bill just said is very true. Many people in our culture don't know who Jesus is. But we do know who he is. We know that he is our Savior, that he's the only Savior, that it's only through his death and resurrection that we had any hope whatsoever. And we're grateful that you have left us with this holy word, the scriptures, recounting from the first mother and father and their tragic fall in the garden that has affected every part of the creation, leaving nothing untouched, but leading then to the prophecies of a coming Messiah, that you would do something about that problem, you would solve the problem as only you could. And then reading about the birth of Jesus and his life and his trial and his crucifixion and his resurrection and ascension. And then reading the accounts of the early believers who are a model for us, both in a good modeling sense and in a bad modeling sense, and yet showing us what it's like to live out the faith, what it's like to be part of a local assembly. And we also read in that final book of the Bible how you will restore all things, and that you will restore things the way they were at that original creation. And only you could do it, Lord. And so as we open up this word with all that it holds, once again, we ask you to speak to our hearts, to let your Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that caused Mary to conceive that precious God child, may that same Holy Spirit speak to our hearts this morning, gripping us with conviction, so that we can't be casual, we can't ignore it, we can't leave here the same, we can't leave here without something within us being transformed, which will definitely relate to our outward behavior and how we love people and how we deal with problems and trials and disappointments and how we deal with our own personal sin and the rebellion that is still part of this carnal nature. Lord, we give you ourselves anew and afresh, awaiting your speaking to our hearts today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning, everybody. I lived with my parents until I was 23 years old. In September of 1978, I loaded up the only new car I've ever owned, which was a 1976 Toyota Corolla, two-door hardtop. And I loaded the car up with everything that was essential, including a boombox. And I headed to California, which is a long way from Baltimore, Maryland, all the way across the United States, 3,000 miles to Northern California. I was en route to a small Bible school that was basically unheard of, unaccredited, but I definitely felt I needed. I felt like the Lord was saying, this is something you must do. Having never been away from home before, during that first term in school between late August and the end of the year, I was so anxiously looking forward to flying home for Christmas. I mean, I can't even tell you how anxiously I was waiting that, because I loved my family. I was close to my family. I loved my church. I loved the church where I played the organ back then. And everything about my home in Baltimore was wonderful, and I missed it for those 3.5 months while I was living in California. And I was so excited, I bought my airline ticket early so I'd be ready to go. And by the beginning of December, I was so excited about my upcoming trip back home that I couldn't think straight. I couldn't hardly get anything out of the school that I was in. It was a very intense discipleship school. You were being mentored, and you were supposed to redeem the time and take advantage of every moment. And my mind was elsewhere. And it took we call them disciplers, my mentor, whatever word you want to use, to sit me down and say, George, God does not want you to waste the next 3 weeks of your life thinking about your trip home for Christmas. You know, get a hold of yourself, concentrate on what God has for your life right now, and wait until it's time to think about going home for Christmas. In the fall of 1994, the church in California where my in-laws went asked my father-in-law to participate in their Christmas program. And the title of their Christmas program that year was Home for Christmas. And always ready to be involved and do anything that involves serving the Lord and his local church, my father-in-law surprised everybody by politely turning down the offer. And he said, no, I don't think I'd like to participate. And when they pressed him for a reason, he simply said, "I won't be here then." Indeed, he wasn't. On the morning the program was to open, the Lord called my father-in-law home so he could spend his first Christmas in heaven. The following year, in December of 1995, my siblings and I sat by my mother's bedside, first week of December in Baltimore, just hours before she expired, after 6 months of a wasting battle with pancreatic cancer that had taken her from seemingly perfect health to just an unrecognizable shell in 6 months. And just before she died, my father whispered, "She will be home for Christmas." And by the way, last Sunday was the 23rd anniversary of my mother's home going. I keep track of these things. It was the anniversary of the pastor I grew up with, his home going. He's been gone for 41 years now. But I think of these things because I think it does us well to remember those that have gone before, especially the ones that have walked with the Lord, that served as examples to us, that ran a good race. And I think it also is important for us to remember the brevity of life, how quickly life is over and you're a memory. Anyway, that's an aside. Our denomination, Foursquare denomination, once had a vice president named Roy Hicks Jr. And if you don't recognize that name, you probably will recognize a chorus that he's very famous for authoring, because he wrote the chorus, "Praise the Name of Jesus." And Roy Hicks Jr. pastored in Eugene, Oregon, and he had to frequently travel to meetings at the national office in Southern California. It was helpful that he was a private pilot, owned his own plane, so he would fly regularly from Eugene, Oregon, down to Southern California for denominational meetings, and then when those meetings were over, he'd fly back home to Eugene. And one day, as he finished up the meetings in Southern California, he went out to his plane, and people that were around him said he was a real outgoing kind of guy, that he kind of danced a jig around the plane and said, "I'm going home. I'm going home." And you can guess what happened. He did go home. He, on his way back to Oregon, he ran to the side of a mountain, was instantly killed, and he went home. One day, each one of us who has repented of our sins and accepted God's free gift of salvation through his son Jesus will be truly home for Christmas. And the only reason that we can be home one day for Christmas is because there is one with a capital O, who left his home for Christmas. There's a Christmas carol, one of the great carols, not one of the silly ones that we listen to, but one of the great ones that says, "Thou didst leave thy throne and thy kingly crown when thou camest to earth for me. But in Bethlehem's home, there was found no room for thy holy nativity." In this world, though it was made by him, and Colossians tells us that Jesus is the creator, it's not just the Father that created, but the Son also created, though the world was made by him and through him and for him, this world that was his was a foreign place to him when he came because of sin. We read that in John's gospel. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." Imagine what that was like. Coming to his own, and yet his own did not receive him. Man, imagine if you went away for a two-week-long business trip. And you come home every 2 weeks, and you're anxiously looking forward to going home and seeing your wife and kids, and you know the reunion's going to be just wonderful. But instead, you go home and you find there's a new man in the house, a wicked man who has seduced your wife, married her, and put all your stuff on the curb. And she and the kids don't seem to recognize you anymore, and they tell you to leave. That's what we, in our sinful state, did. Instead of staying faithful to our God, we went whoring after other gods. And we gave ourselves to another, and we no longer wanted Jesus to be our bridegroom. Through sin, all of mankind fell under the domination of Satan. We were captives, unable to do anything but sin, unable to free ourselves, though we didn't want to be free anyway. We were, as the Bible says, people walking in darkness. And we didn't even recognize Jesus, the maker of all, when he came. Into that kind of a situation, Jesus came. But he wasn't taken by surprise. He knew the whole world had been taken captive by sin. Scripture says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. What does the world think? Man is basically good. He's getting better and better, becoming more and more enlightened all the time. Don't believe it. Don't believe a word of it. Look at your own heart without Jesus and tell me what you see there. You see God's truth, that only evil continually, and every thought of your heart is only evil continually. Jesus, thankfully, came to do something about that situation. And that's why the angel sang, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace to men on whom his favor rests." In the same way, we also, this is Paul writing to the Galatians, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. Jesus did not come to earth to have a wonderful, warm reunion with his family. He didn't come to see the gaily decorated malls. And when I think of that, I always think of the Mall of Asia, because we were there when it was decorated for Christmas, and it was just such a beautiful, marvelous place. He didn't come to have lunch at the Walnut Room at Macy's around the big tree. He didn't come to attend a Christmas concert at Moody Church in Chicago. He didn't come to drive around Lincolnwood and admire all those beautiful Christmas lights on all these very high-end homes. He didn't come to open presents under the tree and look for some presents that had his name, Jesus, on the name tag. He didn't come to smell Christmas cookies baking or to enjoy the cheese ball made from an old family recipe. Do you have one of those recipes, Ray? Okay, our family has one. My brother would make it every year, and once the Lord called him home, we make it every year, and Martin Kay often used his recipe to make it. Jesus came not for any of those things. He came to be our rescuer. He came to be our Savior. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, even Christ the Lord." He came to be rejected, betrayed, and scorned. He came to be treated like and crucified as a common criminal. He came to die, but he came to be raised to life again, because that was the only way to free us, the hostages. People who were hostages to sin, hostage to the values of this world, hostage to a fear of death. And the Bible says so well, and I quote this a lot, we were without hope and without God in the world. That was our true state, without Christ, without hope, and without God in the world. And all those people that you and I know and love that are not believers in Jesus, that's an accurate summary. They are without hope and without God in the world, while they go their way trying to find happiness. But in fact, utterly helpless and utterly hopeless. After the birth of John the Baptist, Zechariah was given his voice back, as we know, and he exclaimed this prophecy, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his father David. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days." Jesus came to open heaven's doors to all who would repent of their sins and believe. And before we are saved, this world is everything to us. And we pursue one thing after another, thinking, just almost knowing that if we just have that, we will be happy. But we acquire that, we achieve that, but there's still that emptiness within. But then there's something else that we pursue. And it becomes really just an endless cycle of pursuing things. And I would like to say, well, that's just unbelievers that do that. But unfortunately, believers do it. Probably most believers do it. We're on the same treadmill the rest of the world is on, thinking that if I just had this, and you fill in the blank, then my life will be complete. And we get this, and we're not complete. We're empty inside. But then there's something else. There's another carrot out there. And we work and strive and pray for that carrot, and we get the carrot, we're still not happy inside, because there's nothing in this world that can satisfy like Jesus. Nothing. The younger we are, the more we still think that if we just have certain things, then we'll be happy. But the older we get, if we're maturing in Christ, we start to really realize there is nothing in this world that can really satisfy. Now, some believers never really mature, so they can be older and they're still living like a young person, pursuing things as though there's not. Let me tell you, there's nothing in this world that will satisfy your inner desire and my inner desire. There's nothing. Take it from somebody that has a lot. I have a lot in a lot of different areas of life, you know, family, friends, grandkids, a house, whatever. But I can tell you, it doesn't fill that innermost desire and craving. Because only Jesus Christ can do that. And as Blaise Pascal said, everybody has a God-shaped void. And it's an emptiness that only he can fill. I was texting somebody this week who's used to go to our church. They moved away, and I still have a pretty nice relationship with them. And they're a younger believer, but they're a strong believer. And they said in this text, they said, you know, I just feel like I'm becoming untethered from the world, because it's not things or relationships or anything that really fills. It's only the Lord. And I complimented them. I said, I like your use of the word untethered. And I wrote back, they said, well, that was your word. I learned it from you. So I guess there is an influence that we have on people, and that's a good thing. After we're saved, we realize, hopefully we realize, that this world is not for us anymore. And once we're redeemed, our spirits cannot find rest anywhere in this world. even in the midst of happy circumstances. Do you know what I mean? Even in the midst of really good times, there's still something restless within us. We have a spirit that was created for fellowship with God. We have a spirit that was created for righteousness and holiness. We have a spirit that was created to be in the very presence of God. After we're saved, hopefully, if we're maturing the way we should, we adopt a pilgrim mentality. And we really feel like a pilgrim. You know, we still, I mean, the Bible says you use the things of the world, but you're not engrossed in them. I mean, you have to get up. You got to wash your hair. You got to wash your face. You got to put on your clothes. You got to shave. You got to do your stuff. You got to go to work. You got to make money. But we have a pilgrim mentality. We're just using the things of the world because, well, we are human. That's part of our creation. We need to eat. We need to sleep. We need to take care of our bodies, so forth. But this world is no longer our home. And we're like a pilgrim. And it's like stopping in a motel for the night. You know the feeling. You stop and you take in a couple suitcases from the car and you live out of that suitcase that night, but it's not home. You know you're just there for the night. And that's what it's like to live as a believer presently in this world, to live with a pilgrim mentality. You're here, but you know this is not your permanent home. This is not what you were made for. Psalm 84, the psalmist is describing this longing that he has to be with God. He says, "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and a swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young. At your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God, blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, whose heart are the highways of Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools." They go from strength to strength until each appears before God in Zion. With the church background I had growing up, I grew up with lots and lots of hymns. And I really treasure that because hymns are like scripture. When you learn them when you're young, they stick with you. And they come back to you, and the Lord uses them to minister to you. And one of the many hymns I remember from my childhood, and I even know the number, it's number 660 in the old Lutheran hymnal, had the lines, "I'm but a stranger here, heaven is my home. Earth is a desert drear, heaven is my home. Therefore I murmur not," meaning I don't complain, "because heaven is my home. Whatever my earthly lot, heaven is my home. And I shall surely stand there at the Lord's right hand. Heaven is my fatherland, heaven is my home." Paul said to live is Christ, to die is gain. We live the abundant life for the glory of Christ. But all of our purposes, all of our dreams, all of our affections, hopefully, if we're submitted to Jesus as Lord, they are transformed. They change. They take on a whole different look. Instead of living life like it's about me, we live as though it is all about Christ. We live life to the full. Not sitting around just waiting to die, but we live life to the full, even though we're a pilgrim, even though we're living out of the suitcase in the motel room, but we're living for His glory in this present world, even while we look forward and long to be home, to finally be home. Because to die is gain, and the Bible says that. Even though we're busy serving Jesus in this life, our attachment is not to the things of this world, but it is to those things which are eternal. Beth and I have been blessed over the years to stay occasionally in some very, very swanky hotels. One in particular that I think about is in the Dominican Republic. We've been to the same hotel twice there. And it's the kind of place that when Beth and I check in and we're led to our room by some, you know, servant, quote unquote, of the hotel, some attendant, we get in the room and it's like, wow, this room is really nice. Yeah. So this is how the other half lives. You know, it's a room that's just filled with amenities. It's a room that just feels like it's fit for a king and a queen. I'm making you jealous, aren't I? But I'm getting ready to go back there. Not literally. I'm talking about it, but not ready. But here's my point. We go in that beautiful room. We know it's only for a week. It's not our real life. In fact, we already have our ticket. We have the shuttle from the hotel back to the Punta Cana airport. We have that return ticket from Punta Cana back to Chicago, Illinois, to the cold and the snow if we go in January. Because that's not our home. As grand as it is, it's 1 week. And ironically, last January when we went there, we have no plans to go back anytime soon, it rained. You know, the first day was like paradise on earth. You're sitting on the sands in your bathing suits and sipping things and eating free food and all the things inclusive. And that was the only nice day. The rest of the day, it was like torrential rain, and the palm trees are bent over like that, probably touching the ground. I was like, okay, this is really great. So maybe it was simply another reminder that God wanted to give us that, look, this is not your home. This is not what you were made for. You were made for something far more wonderful. Not in terms of a place with streets of gold and mansions, but a place of fellowship with the Lord Most High. He shall be our God, and we shall be his people. Walk with him. That's what we were created for, not for anything that's tangible on this planet. We live, hopefully. I keep saying hopefully because, you know, there's believers that are living where they should, and a lot of believers that are living like they're not believers in the world. But hopefully we live with a ticket in our hands. We don't know exactly when we're leaving, but we know there's a ticket that's already been cut. The fare has already been paid in full. It's not a cheap price. The fare was the very lifeblood of Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the Creator God, the one who was from all eternity and is to all eternity. I noticed something with both my father-in-law and my mother. You know, watch people, learn from people. Don't be foolish like a donkey that never learns anything. Watch people. Learn from the people around you. God has put them around you. You can learn good lessons, and you can learn bad lessons. Pay attention to what's around you. I noticed with both my father-in-law and my mother that once they knew that their home going was imminent, there was no desire to stay here anymore. Once they realized, okay, this I am going to be leaving planet Earth soon, they no longer were desperate to stay here. Even though with both of them, they loved their spouses. They were in happy marriages. They loved their adult children. They loved their grandchildren. They each loved their respective churches. My father-in-law in California, my mother in Baltimore, Maryland. But once they knew that their time was coming close, they no longer cared to linger, because Jesus had made a reservation for them, and they were looking forward to finally going home. And since both of them died around Christmas time, they're looking forward to going home for Christmas. Please bear in mind that the real significance of heaven is not that it's some kind of super cool place to go and live. I went to see Dr. Rod this week for my annual dental checkup. And, you know, I love Dr. Rod so dearly. And I was there, I don't know, at least 20 minutes before he even started to get around to my checkup. Because we're talking about the Lord, because that's how Rod is. He I just love Dr. Rod so much. And he got on this thing about what we're created for, that we're created for fellowship with God. He said, people think heaven's a place. He said, you're going to get tired of just eating all the good food you want to eat. That's all heaven is. And I looked at him, I said, so you mean I'm going to get tired of riding my motorcycle in heaven? And he knew I was messing with him. But I do, by the way, think it would be cool if God gave me a motorcycle for a short time anyway in heaven. Anyway, heaven is not about just a super cool place to live. It's not about pleasures forevermore. It is about fellowship with Jesus, fellowship with our God. That's what was broken in the Garden of Eden. And that's what Jesus came to restore. We were created to walk with our God. We weren't created for tangible things that don't last. We were made to walk with God, to fellowship with Him. God has chosen to dwell with us and to dwell within us. That's what we were made for, which is why when we just go off in endless pursuit of, well, if I just had this, if I just had that, it never, ever, ever satisfies. Because we were created for fellowship with God. I heard this week, and I know you guys have heard this too, there's suicide is so much on the increase in our nation. I think it was Illinois, is one state that suicide is up like 50% this year. And you wonder, well, why? What is making so many people so desperate? And I have to think they haven't figured out yet what they were created for. They were created for fellowship with God, not for perfect human relationships, not for stuff that money can buy, not for power and prestige. They were created for fellowship with God. And if you don't discover that and begin to walk in it, we set ourselves up for endless frustration, discouragement, depression, and everything else. And naturally, we're all, to some degree, guilty of doing these things. We do them every day. I do them every day. And we have to catch ourselves, hopefully, and say, wait a minute, it's not about that. That's not what satisfies. I was made for something far more profound, far more wonderful, far more eternal, and that's to walk with God, to be in fellowship with Him. Why man? Why would God choose to fellowship with man? Why? I mean, we just read earlier that the every thought of the human heart that's unsaved is only evil continually. Why would God choose to dwell with man? In Psalm 8, the psalmist is asking the same question. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? You've created him just a little lower than the angels, that psalm says. Why? It's a head scratcher. Why man? Walk around, look at all the empty faces around and all the people that are on their little treadmills just trying so hard to find their place. Why did God so want fellowship with man? Well, I don't know that I can answer that question. I just know that he did. I just know that it's true that he did because that's what the Bible tells us. It's what the Almighty planned from eternity, to create the human race and to have fellowship with people, to know them by name and to walk with them. Do you ever wonder, as I do, why God made so many strange people? I mean, people that are different from me. Radically different from me. You know, people in other parts of the world, or maybe they live across the street from me, it's like, they're so, their personalities are so strange. Everything about it is so strange. And sometimes they eat peculiar things. Things that I wouldn't eat. If you had a gun to my head, I wouldn't eat that squiggling thing. But then I step back and say, but God made them. He loves them. He made all the differences and the diversity. He probably likes that quirky personality. And he enjoys that they will eat that and George won't, and George will eat something that they won't. He probably just loves that. He enjoys all that. God, the Almighty, created man to fellowship with him. Jesus left heaven so that he could be our God and we could be his people. That's what Adam and Eve had, and they had it to the full. It was perfect. Even as they went about their workaday world, tending the garden, they were holding hands with God. And it was a complete awareness of their creator all the time. The Bible even says at night, in the cool night, he would come and walk with them and talk with them. How I long for that. How many times I have told the Lord when I'm sitting at home having my devotions all by myself, and I've got questions inside of me, and I have conflicts inside of me. That, Lord, couldn't you just sit in that chair over there and give me 5 minutes? I have asked him. Now, I know he's not going to do that. I know he's not. Because if I saw him, I would die because of my fallen state that hasn't been totally redeemed yet in the physical sense, in the spiritual sense it has. I long to have more answers. I don't know how I got off on that. I guess it got off on that because it's what we're created for, to have that kind of fellowship with God. And that's what Adam and Eve had in the garden. And it's been ruined. It's been scarred. But Jesus left heaven in order to restore it. And now it is restored in the spiritual sense. For all those that have repented of their sins, placed their faith in Jesus, we do have a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. We're free of our sin, but we still are in this carnal frame, which we will be until God takes us home or until Jesus returns for his church. But it took Jesus coming to earth to redeem that fallenness in us. We can very much today be home with him, even before we see him face to face. When we bow before him, when we repent of our sins, and when we follow him as Lord. Now, we still won't see him face to face yet, okay? He's never shown up in my living room and said, okay, George, you got five. And I'm convinced, many times I ask him and tell him in my weak moments, couldn't you just give me a few minutes to answer a few questions? I don't think for a second he's going to show up, okay? But I am home with him today, because of repenting of my sins and trusting what Jesus did for me. And if you're in that faith today, if you've repented of your sins and trusted him, you also are at home with him as well. And then one day when our days on earth are over, we will be with him and we will finally see him as he is. Remember when he passed before, I think, was it Moses or Elijah? I think it was Moses, and he let him, was it Moses or Elijah? Who was it? And he let him only see the back of him? Remember that? I thought it was Moses. Why? Because if Moses had seen the front of him, he'd have been dead. God has let him see the back of him. It's all that Moses in his humanity could handle. But one day, we shall see him as he is. Paul says in Corinthians, and this is actually quoting Exodus and I think also Leviticus, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my heaven. They shall be my people. That's what heaven is. Heaven is not a place with boxes of gold sitting around and endless meals, if you like food like I do, or just staying up late chit-chatting with people, if that's what you're into. Heaven is fellowship with God, perfect, unscathed fellowship with God. And we'll no longer have to walk by faith. No longer will we have just a glimpse from time to time or a glimmer from time to time. We will see him as he is, and we will know the fellowship that we already, in fact, have if we are in Christ. Can I hear an amen to that?
Amen.
Let's pray. Lord God, such a profound thing that you did. And I think of that psalmist saying, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" Lord, what a profound question. Why did you choose man? With our fallenness, with our fall, with our rebellion, with the evil that can be in our hearts continually, why did you choose man? Why did you choose to redeem man from the fall and to go to such lengths and to pay such an expense using the blood of your only begotten Son? Why, oh why, oh why would you do that? Lord, we don't know the fullness of that answer, but we do know it's to be found in your love. It's to be found in your decision to do that from all eternity. And we're so glad today that you did. We're so glad that this world is not our home. So glad to know that it's not the satisfaction, fulfillment is not to be found anywhere on the face of this earth. No matter what we acquire, what we gain, that it's all going to pale, it all does pale in comparison to knowing our God. Thank you, Lord. Thank you so much, Lord. And Lord, I thank you as well that one day you will summon each believer home and we'll finally be home. And if it happens to be in December, we'll be home for Christmas. Whatever time of year it is, we will finally be at home. Amen. 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 You know, they use that expression when somebody dies, rest in peace. And when I hear that expression, I kind of think of you know, somebody in perpetual casket repose, you know, just kind of, well, that's not what resting in peace is, if you know what the scripture says. Resting in peace is finally being home with our God and enjoying the life that we were created for. And if, by chance, you're here today and you've never embraced this kind of faith, I'm begging you to do it right now. I don't think I need a hand raised to do that. I don't think we have to have heads bowed. And probably most of you here today are in that faith, and you share that faith. But if you don't, I would beg you in your heart right now to embrace it, to repent, turn from your sins, from your stubbornness, from your rebellion. Repent of it, confess it to the Lord, turn from it, and embrace and accept the righteousness that God gives. Because Jesus paid the price. It's that, you know, bestowed, imputed righteousness. An interesting thing in churches is you can have people that, the same people all the time, and some that you think are convinced they're in the faith, have been sitting there all the time, they're not. And if there's somebody like that here today, maybe you're here every single week, and yet you just have never laid down your stubbornness or your pride or your rebellion, today would be a great day to do it. Don't let that be something that embarrasses you or shames you. The embarrassment and shame is to never lay it down. There's no shame or embarrassment in confessing sins and repenting. Am I right, Fred? You know I'm right. He's shaking his head back there. I love Fred. He always shakes his head. Just embrace it. Accept it. Live it out. Amen.